If you have, open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5. When Pastor Tim read these verses this morning, did you kind of cringe when you heard some of those verses? I mean, one of the reasons why I chose this psalm to preach today is because, man, Psalm 12 or 5, verse 5, you hate all who do iniquity? Did you do a double take when you heard that? How about when you read verse 10 or heard verse 10? Hold them guilty, oh God? Do you struggle with that kind of message? I do. I mean, God loves everyone, right? We just sang the song about the love of God, how rich and pure. If we could, if the whole sky were just a canvas, a parchment, and the ocean with ink, and we could make everything a quill, and we got everybody working like a scribe, we couldn't even begin to exhaust the wonderful, amazing love of God, right? And what do we read here? You hate everyone who sins. Oh boy. Hold them guilty. In other words, don't forgive them. Don't save them, right? Okay, that's why I chose this, because I wanted to work through that for myself and make sure I understood this. This particular psalm is a psalm of David. It's been categorized as a morning psalm. I believe Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. Verse 3 is the key to that. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. It's on the basis of this that I titled this message, A Morning Meeting with God. A Morning Meeting with God. There's five strophes, five stanzas in this psalm. The outline that you have in the insert reflects those stanzas. Stanzas 1, 3, and 5, the odd-numbered ones. That's the psalmist has only God in view in those odd-numbered. In the even-numbered ones, in stanzas 2 and 4, you see that in your notes, it's God's attitude toward the wicked. We're not given the historical setting of this psalm. We know David wrote this for a reason. There was something happening in his life. There are many who believe that this particular psalm was written at the time that David was fleeing for his life from his son Absalom. Absalom was making a play for the throne, and the hearts of the people went after him. And he was coming into Jerusalem as David was fleeing out. And some believe that David wrote this on one of those mornings when he was traveling, fleeing for his life. There's a sense of urgency about this psalm. We see it. You can hear it. You can feel it. That would kind of make sense if that's the kind of thing that was happening. We don't know for sure if that's true, but there will be some times in this message where I will refer back to that, because some of the things that David says in the psalm just kind of pop out and come to life in the terms of those circumstances. And it very well could be, but it helps it to be more real. Here's a brief summary of the message of the psalm. This psalm is about how we must approach God in prayer and our private, personal time of devotions. It tells us about the kind of person that God will hear and accept and receive. God hears the righteous person. He doesn't listen to, he doesn't receive the wicked person. Why will the righteous person be heard by God? Out of God's loving kindness and his grace. It's not because of who we are, what we bring. And the righteous person will experience the protection and the blessing of God, not so the lawless man. That's just kind of a quick summary of this. We begin here in the first three verses with an earnest plea for God to listen. This is not some casual little prayer, right? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. Let's start with who David is praying to. For to you I pray. God, I'm praying to you. I'm not praying to anyone else. He's acknowledging who God is. That word Lord is the word Yahweh. It's to you, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, loyal God, the one who redeemed Israel and set them in the land. I'm praying to you, O Lord. And David, the king, God's anointed over Israel. What's he say? I pray to you, my king and my God. My king and my God. What's he acknowledging? He's acknowledging that his authority, his power, his right to rule, all of that is in submission to the one who rules everything. So right away we see where David's coming from. He humbly acknowledges the one to whom he is praying to, and he's praying to God, the Lord that will reign forever and ever. We're going to break down this prayer just a little bit. We're just kind of going to go a little bit by little bit because I think it's a great example for us as we consider how we should be meeting God in the morning. And the morning's the best time. It's not the only time. There are godly people who meet God later on in the day. They're not morning people, and that's okay. But morning's best. It's not casual. It's not going through the motions at all. It begins with words. Give ear to my words. God knows our thoughts. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart, but he still wants to hear us say it. David has something important that he wants God to hear. Give ear. It's an interesting word. It literally means to broaden the ear with the hand. To put your hand behind your ear so you can hear what, you know, I read this, and I read that definition of give ear, and I started thinking through. I go to that blast-off program at the school, and the kids, I don't know what it is about these kids. They don't even talk anymore. You can't even hear them. And it's like, what? You ever watch those old cartoons where they had like those funnel-shaped things, you know, where the thing went in your ear and a big funnel? They called that an ear trumpet. That was before hearing aids. I'm like, oh good, I won't have to get one of those. David saying, God, give ear to my prayer. It's not that God is hard of hearing. It's not that David is demeaning God as if he can't hear. But he's saying, God, please listen up and hear what I have to pray to you. Because this is important to me. Give ear to my prayer. And like any prayer that we really feel strongly about, that really matters, it's not just the verbal, it's the nonverbal, right? Heed. Pay attention to the sounds of my cry for help. Consider my groaning. That's a phrase, I almost missed it. Consider my groaning. Consider my lament, my sighings, my meditation. Depends on your translation. Groaning and sighing are probably the best. You've been hurt before. I've been hurt before. We've gone to the Lord and we've expressed with words that which we want God to do. But in our hearts, there are things sometimes that we can't even express. We can't even say. And we might call them our sighings and our groaning. We don't actually communicate them, but they're there. And David's saying, Lord, consider my groanings. Consider the things I can't say, the things that I can't put into words, maybe the things that I can't understand as well as I should. And it is comforting, isn't it, to know? And we know from the New Testament especially that God hears, even when we can't articulate, we can't even put the words and get them out. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. David said, Lord, give ear to my prayer. Consider what I just can't get out. It's an urgent prayer. Help. Heed the sounds of my cry for help. You see how many times he keeps coming back to this? Listen, please listen, please hear, please hear. This is not a scripted prayer, although we will talk about the importance of preparing, even in our personal time for prayer. But it is the heartfelt cry of a troubled person. I mean, if we're thinking of David fleeing for his life with his family from Jerusalem, on the run, doesn't know if he's going to get his kingdom back, doesn't know if his life is going to be forfeit, etc., etc., if all of his other children will be killed by Absalom, who knows, right? This is a cry for help. It's a bold cry for help. As we can see, it's a bold cry for help because of the person who knew that he was acceptable to God, that he belonged to God. He had the right to make this kind of prayer. We see in verse 3 that it was a persistent prayer, and it was prepared. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the mornings, I will order my prayers to you. That word, I will order my prayer. I'm an organization freak. You know that. I like to order things just so. I'm so glad that I was in construction for a while, because you can only order that chaos so much. You can only control so much. But as much as I could, I did. And this is one of those words where he says, I will order my prayer. This particular word was one of those words that was used for the priest as they would order the wood on the altar for the sacrifice. It was that same word that was used for the parts of the animal, the sacrifices that were ordered up on the altar. Do everything decently in order, God says. And David says, I will order my prayer. Same word that's used for the arrangement of the bread on the table of showbread. There were 12 loaves, 2 rows of 6. David says, I will order my prayer before you. There's a level of planning. There's a level of intentionality to this prayer. He just didn't carelessly, willy-nilly come into God's presence. I'm going to come to you every morning. Oh God, listen to me. Hear my groanings, hear my cry. And he's thought about it ahead of time. There are some things that are just so hard to communicate, we can't even communicate. But it's not because we don't try. And that's what I'm hearing David say. He's ordering his prayer. Makes me wonder. You know, the comparison, of course, this is a logical one. If we were going to meet somebody important, whether politician, whoever, we're not going to come just any old way, right? Certain people, I'm going to have a list of questions for, and I'm going to be ready for this time. I think we'd be dressed right, appropriately for the moment, all that kind of thing. Even in our personal time with the Lord, it just seems to me we need to come ready. Who's David say he's meeting with? My King. My God. So when we come to him, we come prepared. Just like we're supposed to come prepared to church to worship and to glorify the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. David said, I'm coming to you. I'm ordering my prayer. And then one more thing. Finally, there's an expectancy to his prayer. He eagerly watches. He eagerly watches. In other words, like a watchman on the city wall, I'm praying to you and I have an expectancy. I'm waiting. I'm looking for you to answer my prayer. That's an indication of David's faith. We know from the book of James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Also from the book of James. James 1, verses 5 to 7. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must act in faith. He must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. David says, I'm eagerly watching. And you can feel, you can sense his faith in that. I'm waiting for the answer. I know it's coming from you. And I'll be ready, and I'll be waiting when it does. Does that characterize you when you pray? When you have your time alone with the Lord, especially when things aren't going well, when you're troubled, when your world is, woo, you know, one of those kind of days, one of those kind of weeks, sometimes a year, waiting eagerly, expectantly for God to answer? I have some great reminders here with this morning prayer of David. He came earnestly, he came urgently, he came persistently, and he came expectantly. He came expectantly. Okay, what comes next is David's prayer, and David's prayer is a contract between God and the wicked. David knows God will hear his prayer because he knows God. And we see in these next few verses how well God is known by David. So kind of a tough transition until you start reading this for a while. Verses 4 to 6, God doesn't listen to the wicked. Why? Verse 4, because God's holy. You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. In our flesh, right? In our flesh. There are times when we see things and we hear things. And our flesh says, yeah. And the Spirit says, no. Sometimes our wife helps us to say no. God takes no pleasure. Ever. Ever. He is a holy and righteous God. He is not neutral about sin. God takes no pleasure in wickedness. That word wickedness, it's really the word lawlessness. Lawlessness. In other words, the type of person that's being described here, the kind of person that God hates, is not just a person who is his enemy because they've never trusted in Christ, still in their sins. This is particularly speaking about a lawless person, a person who is opposed to God, who is a rebellious person against God. That's particularly what's in mind here. The people described here have repeatedly disobeyed, rebelled against God. This is the characteristic of their life. It is a settled way. As we looked at Psalm 1 last year, right, or the year before, about the counsel of the wicked and how you sit. You walk, sit, stand, until that sit part is a settled way. You become as they are. Your way of life has become one that's set in opposition to God. David's stressing God's holiness. He's stressing God's holiness. The lawless person has no place in the presence of God. They're not welcome in God's house. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Not only are they not welcome in your presence to live, they're not welcome there at all. Whoa. We're talking about those who are in a settled state of rebellion and lawlessness who have rejected God. If this were Absalom, if this is referring to him, it kind of makes sense. Absalom, the Bible tells us, was a very handsome man. He was a very vain man, you know, the hair thing, you read that. He was a very gifted man. He had won quite the political following. He'd even won the allegiance of David's most famous counselor, Ahithophel. When Ahithophel spoke, it was as if God himself were speaking. That was his reputation. His counsel was that good. Absalom, in his arrogance, in making a play for the throne, had undermined David, had gotten a number of men around him. He had won their hearts, even the heart of David's most trusted, most valuable counselor. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. If David is in fact in the middle of this, he's already saying, God, he's not going to win out. Then we have that startling statement, verse 5, you hate all who do iniquity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what we know. What's changed? You hate all who do iniquity. This is a judicial word for hate. It's not a popular message today. We can sing that song about the love of God and all the oceans filled and this and that and how great that is. Sometimes we communicate the gospel in a way to people as if God is doing you a favor by saving you. Would you please choose him? David's got the other side of the coin here. God is holy. God is righteous. And he hates sin. And these people are those who are characterized in the rebellion and their iniquity. God is perfectly holy and just. Our world doesn't want to hear that. They don't want to hear a message like John Edwards spoke about sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's not popular today, but that's the truth. Time after time, I hear people giving an invitation. Do you believe that God loves you? Well, that's true. I don't mean to demean that. But you don't hear anything about we're all lost. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our sin has offended holy God. Our sin has placed us under the righteous indignation and punishment of holy God. And yes, God loves you and God is willing to forgive you. And you need to be forgiven. David was in tune with the character of God. He hated what God hated. Proverbs 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. These are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. God tells us to abhor, to hate what is evil. Cling to that which is good. David, as he comes to the holy and righteous creator of everything, the one who rules over all, he does so with an understanding of whom, to whom he is coming to. Verse 6, God in his wrath will judge the wicked. He will judge the unrighteous rebels. When it talks about the Lord abhors, he hates the man of bloodshed and deceit. He detests them. If that is, in fact, the story is true, it's about Absalom. He was a man of bloodshed. We know the earlier story about Absalom. His sister Tamar had been raped by another brother, by his brother Ammon. He bided his time, and then he threw a party and had his brother killed. And then he's been working behind the scenes, undermining David, undermining the throne. God in his wrath will judge the wicked. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. David understood who God is. It's one of the reasons why he could say, God, protect me. Protect me. I find refuge in you. Why? Because he knew the holiness of God. And he knew that God would not stand for what his enemies, what his foes were about. Aren't you so glad that though God hates sin, though it's offensive to him, he sent Jesus Christ that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? I mean, what's the one prayer that God promises to answer for everyone? It's the prayer of faith. It's the prayer of a person communicating their repentance to God, their desire for forgiveness, their acceptance of God's perfect gift of Jesus Christ. We finally are starting to get to David's request. Verses 7 and 8. It's interesting, when David contrasts, he doesn't say, they're unrighteous and they're wicked and destroy them, but you know me, I'm a great guy. And of course, why wouldn't you want me to be with you? And why wouldn't you want to take care of me? He doesn't do any such thing. There's no personal merit here. As for me, by your abundant loving kindness, by your grace, I will enter your house. By your grace, I will be able to come into your presence. By your grace, nothing that I bring, I will be able to enter into the place of worship, into your presence, and worship you. He understands who he is. We're all sinners saved by grace. David got that. David knows he can come into God's presence and worship him. I will enter your house. Probably in this case it's referring to the tabernacle. He's coming with the right understanding of God. This is holy God. This is righteous God. He's coming with reverence. He's coming with a holy fear. Whew. He bows in reverence. Nothing flipped there. So does that characterize how you and I come in the morning in our personal time? With that kind of reverence, with that kind of understanding, apart from the righteousness we've received from Jesus Christ, we wouldn't even be able to stand in God's presence. There's that holy awe that needs to be a part of all of our times as we approach God. Verse 8, finally get to the request. David asked, he wants to live righteously. It's his primary request. That's a great one, right? He's not even saying, protect my life, save my life. He's saying, lead me into your righteousness because of my enemies. What's his best practice? What's his best opportunity for protection? To live a godly life, to live in a way that's pleasing and acceptable to God. Make your way straight before me. What did Jesus say in the model prayer? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I mean, if this in fact was Absalom, maybe Absalom wins. Maybe he's dead. Maybe he's gone. What's David's heart? God, no matter what happens, I want to live right for you. Lead me in the right path. Lead me in the way that you want me to live, because that's more important to me than anything else. That's the kind of person God will deliver. That's the kind of person God does deliver. Maybe not here and not now, but certainly throughout eternity, right? He's most interested in living a godly and righteous life before a holy God. The fourth stanza, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. We see God's rejection of the wicked, verses 9 and 10. The unrighteous have zero standing with God. Verse 9, you can't count on anything they say. They're untrustworthy. That's what it says when it says there's nothing reliable in what they say. The unrighteous want to destroy the righteous. Their inward part is destruction itself. They want to see the righteous come to ruin and death. Their throat is an open grave, it says in verse 9. And they speak deceit, but they smooth it over to conceal their lies. They flatter with their tongue, right? Wasn't that what happened in the garden with the serpent? I can only imagine the kind of things that Absalom was doing to steal the hearts of people behind David's back. To win their hearts, the flattery, the lies, all of that. He had nothing good in mind. He was rebelling against God himself, because David was God's anointed chosen king on the throne. And opposing David, Absalom was opposing God. See all the resources of his speech? It talks about his mouth, about the tongue, the throat. This verse, particular in verse 9, is quoted in the New Testament, Romans 3:13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's because of verse 10 that Psalm 5 is also listed as an imprecatory psalm. David really, literally, is defending the holy character of God. Hold them guilty. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall. This is the opposite of save them, isn't it? Hold them guilty. Destroy them, some translations say. I think the King James says that. David's praying against his enemies, not for his enemies. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pray for our enemies, right? That God might grant them forgiveness. Not happening here. Why is David praying this way? For one thing, he's not saying, I want to do it. He's not saying, I should do it. He's saying, God, you do it. Hold them guilty. The ones who are not only lost sinners, but who are actively opposing and rebelling against you and are so set in their lives that that's the characteristic of their life. They're God's enemies. God, you hold them guilty. Let them fall by their own counsels, by their own devices. Turn their wicked plans back on them. If indeed this is about Absalom and that story, that's exactly what happened. Absalom was seeking wisdom, counsel from Ahithophel what to do. And Ahithophel told him the right thing to do, how to defeat Dad, how to win the day. And yet there was a faithful servant of David, like a secret agent, you might say, Hushai, who stayed back. And David prayed that God might thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. And when Hushai gave his counsel, which wasn't good, which ended up in Absalom's defeat, Absalom took it. Ahithophel, who spoke as if God himself were speaking, his counsel was that good. He was such a wise man. David prayed, turn their counsel back on them. Let them fall by their own counsels. That's what happened. I love this story. Ahithophel, what did he do after Absalom didn't listen to him? He said he got his affairs in order, he packed his stuff, he went home and he hanged himself. I think he hung himself because he knew he was right. And he knew David was going to be back. And he knew that he was going to lose his life anyway. That's just my own personal opinion on that. Turn their counsel back on them. This is the appeal for God to act. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. And that's what God did. It's interesting, in Absalom's case, in the battle that took place, the Bible tells us that the forest, the trees, claimed more lives than David's army. In other words, God was actively involved in that. David's praying to God, and he's praying for God's justice. Verse 10, the last part, for they are rebellious against you. They're rebels against God. David's motivation here wasn't personal. It wasn't for revenge. It was for God to defend himself and his holy character. David understood the character of God. He hated that which God hated. Makes me wonder sometimes, do we hate what God hates? Do we hate sin? Seems to be the spirit of our age that we do as much or get as close to this, that, and the other thing we can to get as gray as we can in those areas that are not particularly that black or white as far as our understanding of the scripture. And we don't want to hate sinners. We want to show the love of Christ, right? But we understand something, don't we? Those who have rejected the gospel, who are opposed to God, are rebellious to him. God is right and God is just in punishing them. David's praying for God's justice. Our God is light. In him is no darkness at all. David understood the character of God, and he was praying to God to be God. That's a safe thing to pray, isn't it? God, would you be true to yourself? Would you be true to yourself? Last couple of verses, 11 and 12, the joy and blessing of the righteous. Verse 11 is the joy of God's protection. Let those who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy. You see that word joy over and over. That those who love your name may exult in you. He's anticipating deliverance. He has joy. If the enemy isn't defeated, there's no joy, there's no shelter. Perhaps it won't be deliverance in this life, but it will be in the next. God's enemies will be put down. He knows it. He's praying, verse 12, for the blessing of God's protection. It's you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. My definition, the best I can understand it for bless, is to be supremely happy and fulfilled. Supremely happy and fulfilled is the man, it says in Psalm 1, who doesn't do this, but does those things that are righteous and pleasing to God. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God, you're going to bless the righteous man. Surround him. cover him with the shield. There were a couple different words for shield. There was one word for shield, which was a smaller round shield, and there was another one for that great big shield that was like a whole body shield. That's the one that's in mind here. He says the blessing of, that comes from God, the protection that comes from him, is that kind of protection. Protect me in that way. It would have to come from God. It wouldn't come from anyone else. This protection for that he asked from God is not just protection from them. I think it's also protection not to become like them. You know, lead me in your righteousness. Lead me in your righteousness. So there's a number of aspects to this psalm that we need to just kind of work back through. I think this has probably been a reminder for you about how we should personally meet with God. I hope you meet with God every day. I think one of the reasons why the church is weak, why Christians are weak in their walk, in their faith, is because there isn't that daily time with God. Because we're lazy. We're not disciplined. I know. I've been there. And I know if we want to walk in the strength and power of the Lord, we've got to meet with the Lord every day, just like David says. Now, David knew how to pray. He knew how to pray. So we meet with God every day. What do? How do we pray when we get there? We pray like David did, right? Earnestly. We pray like we mean it. Thank you for the food. Bless the missionaries. Amen. Earnestly. Urgently. This is something that matters. We keep at it. It's persistent. And it's expectant. I'm waiting, God, to see how you will answer this. I come to you. Because you're the one that's going to help me. You and no other. David understood that he could go before God and God would hear him. And it wasn't because he was this fantastic, great person. We're all sinners by grace. He knew that and we know that. We don't dare forget that. It was by God's loving kindness. We know that one of the reasons why God will deliver us from trouble, especially when those who don't love the Lord are after us or pursuing us, is because they have no standing with God. God does not approve, does not delight for a moment in anything they're doing or saying. What was David most interested in all of this? God, lead me in your righteousness. God, today help me to live out Jesus Christ. Direct my paths. What I say, what I do, might it be pleasing to you? Help me, in spite of the counsel, the influence of the world, help me each day, help me today to walk a straight path, to live in a way that pleases you in everything. Because more than anything in this life, more than anything in this life, I want to live righteously in a way that's approved by you. We need to remember God's justice and his holiness. It should move us. As we see the lost, as we understand their precarious predicament, they're, as Edwards would say, walking on a fabric, a thin fabric with holes in it, ready to fall through at any moment. This world that is hostile to God is under God's judgment, and we have the message of the gospel. And God hates sin. And he will punish sin. But somehow God in his love has found a way to answer his holiness. And Jesus Christ satisfies the holiness of God. It makes it possible for him to extend his love. We got to remember that. There's a lost world that has rejected God. The message that you've heard today would be offensive to the max. And yet it's true. And so we've got to give the whole message. We've got to speak the truth in love. And then you wrap it all up. When it was all said and done, I think even before the answers came, there was this joy. There was a sense of blessing. Because David had taken his refuge to God. He had taken refuge in God and brought himself into his presence for his protection. There's no better place, there's no other real place to go for protection than to God himself. Do what the world might. Come what may. You and I, when we approach God on a regular basis and we pour out our hearts to him, he will answer. And he will protect as he sees fit. And we need to trust him. And we need to move on. with joy, understanding that a righteous person, as they walk with God, they are blessed of God, supremely happy and fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, as uncomfortable as it may seem at times. We know that you are a holy God. We know that sin, evil, unrighteousness, wickedness is offensive to you. Lord, we marvel that you save anyone, and yet you do. Lord, you have saved many of us. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your favor. We thank you for your mercy. And we pray for those, perhaps even today, that are among us that have never responded to the truth of the gospel, that today would be the day that you would open their understanding, that they would no longer be rebels opposed to you, your enemies, but they would hear and see and know the truth, would humble themselves and respond in faith and receive Christ as their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.